Testing, testing is the title of our sermon this morning. I'm not testing the microphone. I believe it works fine. But we are hearing a lot about testing these days, especially in regards to the pandemic coronavirus. Because this virus is so new and yet in some ways similar to other viruses, doctors and researchers are reliant upon these test kits to determine whether or not a patient has COVID-19. These testing kits are in high demand, and the results of the test determine a great deal. Does the person need to be isolated for weeks and monitored carefully? Does everyone with whom they have come in contact for the past few days need to be informed of their exposure? Does their school or workplace need to be shut down for deep cleaning? The results of these tests are significant, and we anxiously await news about how many have tested in our area. Being tested for COVID-19 is a high-stakes test indeed. We heard a fairly long scripture passage earlier this morning that recounted several episodes in which Jesus was tested. These tests that Jesus faced are also high-stakes tests. The first is from the end of Mark chapter 11, and this is when Jesus was asked by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, by whose authority he is doing these things. By these things, they are referring to Jesus' disturbing, in their minds, of the temple the day before. We call it Jesus cleansing the temple, but that's not quite how those in charge of the temple saw it. The chief priests were responsible for maintaining order and for giving direction to the activities of the temple. And here's Jesus coming in and changing everything and turning tables over and sending people away and refusing to let the work of the temple proceed. The temple leaders now come to Jesus and they demand to know, by whose authority are you doing these things? What they are trying to do is one of two things. They either want to get him to admit that he did not have the authority to do that he was acting outside of his proper authority, or they want to get him to claim that his authority is greater than theirs, that his authority is greater than that of the temple leaders. And if he says that publicly and openly, then they have grounds to put him on trial. But Jesus refuses to play their game. They give him kind of an either-or situation, and he will not choose one or the other. He simply does not answer their question. Then in chapter 12, we find the next episode of Jesus being tested. This time, it is a question about paying taxes. Once again, the intent is to trap Jesus into saying something that can then be used against him. It is an interesting combination of people who approach Jesus with this particular question. It is the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees would likely have been opposed to paying taxes. They would have seen them as an oppressive tool of the Romans. But the Herodians, as supporters of Herod and of Rome, would have probably supported the tax. So it would be impossible in this case for Jesus to say what he thinks his audience wants to hear because it is a mixed audience. They have different goals. They have different interests. But the Pharisees and the Herodians do agree on one thing. They are both coming together to try to trap Jesus. They are trying to get him to either support the tax, which would be quite unpopular with his crowd of followers, or criticize it, which could be grounds for treason. Again, Jesus refuses to fall into their trap. He refuses to choose one or the other. Instead, he finds sort of a middle way. Jesus says, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." What is powerful about Jesus' statement is that what he is doing is establishing the emperor is not God. The common understanding of the day would have been that the emperor was like a god, even a god. The emperor was divine. But Jesus, while not openly criticizing the taxes, is subtly taking the emperor down a few notches, reminding them, give to the emperor what is the emperor, give to God what is God's. The emperor is not God. Tertullian, a famous theologian of the second and third centuries, offers a powerful interpretation of Jesus' words in this text. Tertullian says, that means, render the image of Caesar, which is on the coin, to Caesar, and the image of God, which is imprinted on the person, to God. You give to Caesar only money, but to God, give yourself. We are created in the image of God. And so the coin that has on it the image of Caesar belongs to Caesar. Give it to Caesar. That's fine. But you are created in the image of God. So give yourselves to God. Jesus is getting pretty good at navigating these tests. The religious leaders keep coming at him with these tricky questions, but Jesus' wisdom amazes them. But he is not done with test yet. And the next one, we didn't read the whole passage that included this text. So I'm going to read this one from Mark chapter 12. This time it is the Sadducees that approach Jesus. And this is in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married, and when he died, left no children. And the second married the widow and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. None of the seven left children. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, Is not this the reason you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the story about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God not of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The Sadducees bring to Jesus this hypothetical story. They have concocted this seemingly impossible, or at least highly unlikely story about a woman who married all seven brothers following the law of Moses, but still does not have an heir. And in the minds of the Sadducees, this hypothetical scenario clearly points out the fallacies of the idea of the resurrection. Whose wife would she be? She followed the law of Moses. And this makes no sense, they think. If she follows the law of Moses and this resurrection, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus tells them, you are quite wrong. They are missing the point because they are imagining resurrection to be an extension of the life they already know. But the kingdom of God is far more than that. Resurrection is more. Resurrection is entirely different from what they or we can imagine. And so I think if we try to take from this passage a detailed picture of what the resurrection will be like in terms of whether we will know one another or whether we will recognize relationships we had here on earth, then we, like the Sadducees, miss the point. Jesus is not trying to explain the resurrection to them. Jesus is not trying to give them a detailed description of what the resurrection will be like, because the resurrection is not about us or our relationships or our expectations. The resurrection is about God's power. And God said to Moses, I am. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God said this to Moses. By the time Moses came along, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were long dead. But God said, I am. God doesn't say, I was their God. God says, I am. And Jesus says, God is God, not of the dead, but of the living. Jesus seems to have passed these tests with flying colors. Jesus jumps through the hoops of the religious leaders, solves their riddles, evades their traps. Jesus answers wisely. But why would we read these passages today? In the midst of all that is going on in the world, in our church, in our lives, what do these ancient theological debates have to do with us? What do these squabbles among religious leaders mean 2,000 years later? The answer, I believe, is found in the next question Jesus was asked. After all of these tests, a scribe came and adds one more question. And I have to wonder if the scribe was trying to throw Jesus a softball. It's kind of an easy question. The scribe has seen all these tricky questions the other leaders have asked, and he asks, what commandment is the first of all? Jesus gives him a double answer. Jesus tells him not only the first, but also the second commandment. Jesus says the first is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God. That is the first commandment. Remember, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You are God's. Your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength belong to God. So give them to God because they belong to God. That is the first and greatest commandment, to give all that you are, to give your very self to God. But the second commandment is so important and so connected to the first commandment that Jesus adds it even though he was not asked. Jesus was only asked about the first commandment, but Jesus says, you can't have the first without the second, so I'm going to throw that one in there too. He says, the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Both of these commandments are great, and these two commandments, love God, love neighbor, are the answer to all of the tests, to all of the challenges, to all of the struggles. Love God. Love your neighbor. After all of these tests that Jesus has faced, the testing of his authority, the testing of his allegiance, the testing of his theology, he says, love God. Love your neighbor. The scribe agrees with Jesus and adds that these two commandments are much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now remember, the scribe is part of the religious leaders of the temple. The scribe is part of the group of people that would teach people and write for people and share with people, what are all these laws they're supposed to follow? What is the law of Moses? But this scribe says these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, are more important than all these other things that we're talking about and teaching and reading. These two commandments are more important than all the laws and instructions and prohibitions. These two commandments are the most important of all. Love God. Love your neighbor. And when the scribe says this, when the scribe says, yes, these two commandments are more important than everything else, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. When we love God, when we love our neighbors, when we remember that is the most important thing, then we are not far from the kingdom of God. And so no matter what is happening in the world, in our community, in our lives, may we love God. May we love our neighbors so that we may be not far from the kingdom of God. One of the things that has been encouraging in these difficult days of following the story of the spread of the virus is seeing how people have reached out to one another. I've been in conversation with leaders in our community of other organizations talking about, well, if the schools close, how will we help feed the children who rely on the schools for food? If people are not able to go to work, how will we help them be able to feed their families and pay their bills? Organizations in our community, individuals in our community are already having these conversations because we know that when something like this happens, it's not just about us and how we're affected and how we respond, but we have to love our neighbors because that is what Jesus said was the most important, to love God and to love our neighbors, so that we might be not far from the kingdom of God. Let us pray. God of love, we give you thanks that you love us. And we know that your love is enough. that your love cannot be stopped, cannot be prevented, cannot be put out. Your love sustains through all things, through all struggles, through all questions, through all divisions, through all burdens. And in these times of uncertainty, we pray, God, that your love would carry us through. We pray that we would live out your love in the way we love you, with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. And we pray that we would live out your love in the way we love our neighbors. May we be willing to make sacrifices for one another. Perhaps that sacrifice is staying away from one another for the time being to help protect one another. Perhaps that sacrifice is reaching out to ask what our neighbors may need. We pray, God, that you would help us to love our neighbors, to love you as you have loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning, I believe, will be led by the praise team, and the words will be on the screen. Usually I stand at the altar table, and I invite you to come forward if you would like to share something with me, but you may have noticed at the altar table, in order to hear you over the singing, I have to get really close to you, and so today I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to walk to the back, so if you would like to come and speak with me during the time of invitation, I'll be at the back, that's a little further from the sound so that I can hear you without having to get quite so close. So we can help observe that social distance and continue to protect one another. And so if you would like to respond this day, if you'd like to share something with our church family, if you'd like to pray with me, I will be at the back of the sanctuary, and I would welcome the opportunity to hear from you. Let us respond out of God's great love as God leads us.